All right, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Chapter 19, I'm going to start. We may not have quite finished 18 before, but I didn't make a note on that, but I'm going to go to chapter 19 anyway so we can keep on moving. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, says the old King James. Does New King James say multitude? It should be multitude. It could be people if people would be in heaven. Of course, we know people aren't in heaven. The word is O-C-H-L-O-S, oklos, and it's number 3793 if you want it in Strong's Concordance. And it can mean multitude or company of people or company. Could be people or beings. So the better translation, I heard the voice of much people or of a great multitude or of much beings, many beings, spirit beings, obviously, in heaven saying, it's because people aren't in heaven, right? Who are in heaven? Angels. So much multitude. And by the way, if you draw a line from the word people in verse 1 to the word multitude in verse 6, it's the same word. Verse 6, it's translated multitude. That's in my old King James. All right, so he says, after these things, I heard a great voice of many people or many beings or a great company in heaven saying, what are they saying to God? Hallelujah. Praise be to you, God. Salvation, glory, and honor and power to the Lord our God. So they're praising God because salvation, glory, and power belong to God. Three huge blessings that come from God: salvation and honor and glory and power. God, you have power. You're about to use it. You're about to show it. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. Whatever judgments he makes are true and righteous. For he has judged the great whore, this great harlot, as we saw in Revelation 17. This great harlot. And notice the effects this harlot has, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Notice the extent of this great harlot. This great harlot reaches to the whole world. This great harlot, emblematic of Rome, certainly, or the Roman Empire, emblematic of the religious side of the Roman Empire as well, has reached the world and corrupted it. So he says, they've corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he says, you have judged her and you have avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. The many people who've been slain, who've been martyred, who've been put to death in the name of religion is enormous. Hundreds of thousands of people have been put to death in their fight for Christianity, certainly in the Reformation. But he says, judge her for what she has done. She spread all of her harlotries. Who was it? Chelsea Daw gave a presentation on art. She studied art. She has a degree in fine arts. She was showing how many times the Catholic Church used artists to help spread their propaganda so that they have Jesus presenting the keys of the kingdom in a beautiful picture drawn, as big as life, I think, in the Sistine Chapel, showing Jesus presenting with the all disciples around, but presenting the keys of the kingdom to Peter, whom they believe is the first pope. So we have all these things that they have done, these illustrations, to try to either extol or minimize, depending on what they feel needs to be magnified, maximized, and what they feel needs to be minimized. And they even did it through artwork and as sanctioned by the Pope. So again, the extent of its hand was enormous in this world, and the damage that is done to this world has been enormous. Verse 3, and again, they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And Rome will probably be, the site will probably be burned, literally as a city. But Her smoke rose up forever and ever. Notice not the smoke of her torment. Remember back in Revelation 14, it talks about people are suffering and the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. So it looks like the smoke that comes from this burning going up forever and ever. It doesn't mean it's smoking forever and ever, but the smoke goes up forever and ever. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God. Now again, these 4 living creatures plus the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Older people that look like older men look like men. Why should we think that's such a great thing? Well, angels look like men too, right? When they appear, what do they look like? Men. So here you have 24 elders. They're not strong men. It just says they're elderly. So you obviously see gray hair on them to distinguish them as elderly. And the 4 beasts also bowed down to worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And it is interesting that of those 4 creatures, those seraphim, remember each one has a face. Barclay points out one face of a lion, and a lion is symbolic of bravery. An ox, what do you usually say? He's strong as an ox, strength. Another one has the face of a human, wisdom. And the last one, the face of an eagle, swiftness. How quick there is in response. So these 4 faces, each one had a single face. Remember, cherubim are different from seraphim. Seraphim have 1 face, 6 wings. Cherubim have 4 faces and 4 wings. So one on each side, same as the ones that are individually on the seraphim. 24 elders probably stand for, as Barclay theorizes, I don't think you can prove that from Scripture, probably stand for the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and 12 apostles in the New. That's the indication, okay? But that's just Barclay's take on it. There are 24 of them. So he says that a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great, everybody praise him. You know, it's hard for us as human beings to figure out how having somebody stand before you all the time saying how great you are. It's hard for us to conceive somebody's going to be standing around praising you all the time. And you'd probably get tired of it. Well, you'd probably get a big head. You'd probably say, no, not me. No, you don't want it that much. But you see, all the praise and honor we can offer to God is never commensurate with his strength, power, love, majesty. It just doesn't match up. He's got so much. After all, the God who is love, that's what he is. Everything he does is motivated out of love for people. So again, this love of God he has, and that's what he is. And they said, you need to praise our God, all you his servants, you that fear him, both small and great. So ask yourself, how much praising do you do? I know for me, it's easy to get to the gimmies, or it's easy for me to get to the people that are sick. That's probably the biggest thing on my prayer list, are the people who are sick. And I forget how many now, just individual ones I've taken. Some of them, some say, please pray for this person. I pray for them once. But people that I have known and taken a special interest in because of I have a connection with them, I know, pray for them on a regular basis. But it's easy for me to dispense with the formality. Thank you, Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Okay, let's get into my prayer. But don't forget to praise God. Don't forget to honor him. Don't forget to remind yourself as how great he is and all he's made. And as you look around at springtime with things beginning to bud and open up, a God who gives life to what looked like it was dead is your God and my God. Verse 6, he says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, same word, oklos, O-C-H-L-O-S. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters. So when God speaks, he thunders, it's roaring. And as the voice of mighty thunderings say, and of course his angels too, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God Almighty reigns. And so again, they bring this out, this powerful might of God, that he's coming back and he's going to use it. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for dealing with this great whore. Thank you for setting things in motion. How did he deal with the great whore? Remember, he had the armies turn on her. Their own armies turned on her. Verse seven. Now we talk about the marriage of the Lamb, verses 7-9. Talk about the marriage of the Lamb. Now let's ask ourselves something. What does it mean to be married? What do two people do when they get married? They take each other to be faithful to each other. They take each other to love each other. They take each other to provide for each other. They take each other for the joy that we hope that they have in life. They take each other for several different areas. But when they get married, they're not thinking of separating, are they? Unless they have some prenuptial agreement, which I would normally not recommend under general circumstances. Because when you say, well, look, when we divorce, here's what I want. Let's make sit this down. Because that means, are you really sure you want to be in this? Why are you deciding what you're going to do when you divorce? So marriage is until death do you part. And so again, it's something that's intimate. It's something that's indissoluble. It's a relationship built on communication, built on communion, spending time with one another. My wife and I love each other. We spend so much time with each other. Relationships change as you get older, and we appreciate each other for what we are more than we did when we were first married. But just spending time, we don't get tired of each other, spending time with each other, being around each other. It's nice to be around each other. We like sharing with each other. And even when we're sick, we shared with each other. We both shared. Believe me, we tried to stay apart when we were sick. We did. But it didn't keep us from both feeling the same way all the way through. So we're back. She's back today too. So we're both back and feeling better. But spending time. So notice what it says in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. So again, honoring God, letting him know how much you think of him, letting him know how much you appreciate him, thanking him for everything you have. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, who's he going to marry? The church? New Jerusalem? Did he marry physical Israel? Is he going to marry spiritual Israel? What do you mean by that? One group believes there's going to be a wedding ceremony, that God the Father is going to perform this wedding. Jesus is going to stand before him. I don't know who's going to be the best man, maybe one of the cherubim or one of the 24 elders. And who's going to be the maid of honor? If you try to play this out too much, you get into real complications. Are they going to go on a honeymoon? What is she going to wear? Will it be one big white dress draped over all of us? Will we march down the aisle? Who's going to give us away? So you have to be careful. You don't take analogies and take them too far. Because if you're not careful, so then what are they going to do on the wedding night? What most couples do on the wedding night, is that what they're going to do? So you're talking about something spiritual. You're not talking about something literally physical. And I don't know how many times people have talked about that. Well, you'll be this way. I've given sermons on if we're going to be the bride of Christ, we have to think about how a bride acts. And I gave a sermon on how a bride should act toward her husband. But that's just for each of us to grow as individuals. But what are we going to do? Collectively, we're going to wear one big white dress? How's this going to happen? And when does it happen? This could be telling you what happens afterwards. When's this going to happen? Before Christ comes back and bloodies his enemies? When is this going to happen? So just put in here in this section, so he says, let us rejoice for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So we're talking about the wife being ready. We're talking about the church. We're talking collectively. We're talking individually. How do you make yourself ready? Well, I'm getting ready for a marriage. We've been through two of them. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of effort, especially if you're going to cater your own food, especially if you're going to try to do it up, you know, as economically as possible and yet not bring dishonor to the marriage. There's a lot of work that goes in, a lot of preparation. So again, he says, the wife has made herself ready. She's chosen her gown. She's made it sure it's a white one because that's symbolic of righteousness of the saints. So he says, the wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So again, Barclay puts down, who's the Lamb's wife? The Lamb's wife here is the bride. That is the church, identified with heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 9 says, they came to me and talked with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So in Revelation 21, verse 9, he's identifying New Jerusalem. So it's identified spiritually with what's going to happen when God's in charge. So how would this be? How do you foresee this wedding? So in some cases, you talk about being invited, because notice it talks about go invite those, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. And I have down here the church. So is the church watching the church get married? So you have to be careful on your analogies, okay? Definitely he's going to marry the church. But what does that mean? We'll talk about that in a moment. Page 104, and Barclay, if you want to make a note, he has some pretty nice comments on this. Yeah, page 194. He says, next comes the marriage of the Lamb. This is the second paragraph, first full paragraph on that page. Next comes the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. That picture stands for the final union between Jesus Christ and the His church. They express it that the marriage symbolism denotes the intimate and indissoluble communion of Christ with the community which he has purchased with his own blood, a communion which is first reached in fullness by the host of the martyrs. Of course, the martyrs who die in Christ, he's with them as well. The thought of the relationship between God and his people as the marriage goes far back into the Old Testament. As you know, God married physical Israel. Ezekiel 16, he spread his coat over and she became his. He entered into a covenant with her. But then she played the harlot. She left him. Physical Israel and God had a relationship. It was a husband-wife relationship that he entered a covenant with them. You follow and obey me and I will do you good. I'll look after you, just like a bride today promises to listen to her husband. That doesn't mean in everything and no matter what, whether it's sin or unrighteousness, no, she has to make choices. But she should obey her husband. That's what the scriptures say. In everything, if he's a grindstone, he would make her do it in everything. All right, let's go on. It says, marriage symbolism runs throughout the Gospels. We read of the marriage feast, Matthew 22:2, the bride chamber, the wedding garment, the bridegroom coming, the friends of the bridegroom. Paul speaks of himself as promising the church in marriage to Christ like a pure virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2. For him, the relationship of Christ to his church is the great model of a relationship of a husband and wife. So, but I'd like to share with you page 195, if you don't have it, you make note of it in your Barclay. He says, this may seem to us a strange metaphor. See, don't try to make it into something real. Let God do that. If God wants to make it real, he can do what he wants. Don't try to make it into something real. You try to force things into it. So then we say the people who come to attend the wedding, they are the groom's people. And half of them fall asleep. They didn't have enough oil. When they woke up, all of them fall asleep. When they woke up, only five of them could trim their lamps. The other five couldn't, the 10 foolish virgins. What are they there for? They're not the bride. They're part of the wedding party. And then we apply that to the church. So who's attending? Is this the bride or is this the wedding? So you have to be really careful. So in this instance, he's saying the church is the bride. He's also saying that New Jerusalem is the bride. So he's going to be united with them. But notice what they put here. Barclay puts, he says, in any real marriage, there must be four things that must be also be in the relationship between the Christian and Christ. In any real marriage, one, there is love. A loveless marriage is a contradiction in terms. So in this marriage between God and his people, there has to be love, and it's love both ways. It's love from God to us. He first loved us that we could love him back. Second, there is intimate communion. So intimate that husband and wife become one flesh. But the relationship of the Christian and Christ must be the closest of all in life. So again, he's talking about there has to be that closeness, just like the closeness of a husband and wife in sharing the most intimate aspect of life with each other. And there must be that same thing between Christ and his church, Christ and his people. Thirdly, there is joy. There's nothing like the joy of loving and being loved. To know finally when you're married, there's somebody there that cares for you. And they're regularly caring for you. They're not fly by night. They're not fickle. They're not users. They're there for you, regularly loving and caring for you. Nothing nicer than knowing that. David knows that, right, David? He's got his wife out looking after him and others who've been married and lived life, okay? So there's joy. If Christianity does not bring joy, it does not bring anything. And remember, it's the joy, and just like the peace that passes understanding, it's the joy that you have deep down. Like the lady who came to church knowing that when she went home, her husband was going to be there. Who knows what he was going to try on her this time, besides pointing a loaded gun at her head, besides trying to push her head underneath the water, hot water faucet and scald her. She never knew what she was going to face, but I'll tell you, when she was at church, you would not know this woman had any apprehensions at all. She had a joy about her that passed her physical circumstances. That's the kind of joy God wants us to have. And number four, there is fidelity. Marriage means loyalty. Marriage means I'm sticking with you through thick and thin. I'm sticking with you no matter what. As I gave a sermon years ago on where it says, cleave to your wife, cleave, and for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It means stick like glue. Stick like glue. There's fidelity. No marriage can last without fidelity. And Christians must be as faithful to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is to them. So the four things when you think about, and when I think about marriage, I also think about the scripture in James where he calls the individuals that he's writing to, the audience, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, why were they adulterers? Were all of them out there committing adultery? I don't think so. Not physically. How are you an adulterer when you're unfaithful to God? When you're unfaithful to your God, unfaithful in following his teachings, unfaithful in following his way, you become an adulterer. So I thought that was really, really neat, the section he gives on that page is 194, 195. Okay, let's read it. He said, his wife has made him herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Again, she is righteous. We talk about making sure we as a church are growing, not just individually, but as we grow individually, we help the church to grow collectively. Verse 9, and he that says, and he says to me, write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we change, who's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb if it's not the church brethren? And I thought the church brethren is bride. So it's, there's kind of this, and then you have that, remember the example, I think it's Matthew 22, where he talks about having a wedding supper and he invites these people to it and they all begin to make excuses. I can't come. I bought some cattle. I need to go prove them. You buy cattle without proving them. I bought some land. I need to go see it. You didn't see the land you bought. What did they sell you? The Brooklyn Bridge? You know, you don't even know what you bought. So they all made excuses. They said, fine, go bring them in from the highways and byways. So who's that talking about? You know, God has to call lots of people and draw them. But again, you're talking about church. So you have to be careful. You don't just force everything into one. So in one sense, it's like an analogy that we see between a husband and a wife, a metaphor of how they treat each other. All right, verse, he says, and he says to me, these are the true sayings of God. Whatever is written here, God has already called just and true. These are true sayings of God. Called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does that mean? Is there going to be a really big meal? I'm sure there's going to be a great celebration somewhere down the line with Christ and the church. We made it. I'm glad to have you here. But again, remember, you're going to be a spirit being. It's not like you're a physical being. We need to sit down and enjoy this gala, have a dance and all this. We don't really understand the physical side of it, the dimension. All right, verse 10. And he said, and I fell at his feet to worship him. The one who's telling him all this is an angel. And he said to me, see, you don't do it. I am your fellow servant. Don't do this. I am your fellow servant, and I'm the fellow servant of your brethren, is the sense, not of your brethren, that have testimony of Jesus. Those who follow Jesus Christ, those who spread the message about him by their example or by their words, he says, don't worship me. Notice what he says, worship God. Worship God. I'm an angel. Don't worship me. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or the knowledge of prophecy, or the inspiration that's given by his, the knowledge of who he is about prophecy, or the knowledge of what he's going to do and what's going to happen, how he's going to come back. Remember, everything in prophecy drives to the end when Christ ends this world and its system. That's what everything is driving toward. So he says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's a quote I have here, let's see. All Spirit of Prophecy, pages 198, 199. 198, 199, he gives a sense of what this might be. The testimony of Jesus' Spirit of Prophecy. We take the phrase by itself because it is both ambiguous and important. The ambiguity springs from the fact that the testimony of Christ has two possible meanings. It can mean the witness which Christians bear in Christ, that's one, or it can equally mean the witness which Jesus Christ gives to men and women. Either way, the witness we bear by how we live the way Christ lived, that's a spirit of prophecy, or by how Christ gives us inspiration to live his way. So both of those are applicable in this sense. Okay, let's go on. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So all of a sudden, you see the scroll open up, the heavens open, and he sees a white horse. By the way, Roman generals, if you've seen some of these movies, Spartacus and some of the other ones, they usually, when they came to parade and to show their victory, they rode a white horse. Barclay brings that out as well. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. So once you can know about God, God is faithful. Where's that found? In Corinthians? It's Corinthians 10:13, is it? hold your place. Means you can absolutely count on him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember that one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. You can absolutely count on him that he'll never let you permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So God is faithful. You can absolutely count on him. So he has written, it says that he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. When God does it because it's the right thing to do. He does it fairly. In righteousness he does judge and make war. So God comes as this mighty, powerful being coming back to this earth to bring peace. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Interestingly, the word for crown is diadema, D-I-A-D-E-M-A, and it means a royal crown. And apparently, when rulers were rulers over a small area plus their major area, they wore two crowns, one on top of the other. This would be all the crowns of the world. So he's wearing many crowns. On his head were many crowns. The word for crown, diadema, which is royal crown. The normal word for crown, which means a crown of victory, is stephanos. Stephanos. That's a word for crown as well, but not a royal crown. So he wore the royal crown, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So and then Barclay goes on about, nobody knows it but he himself. How do I know it? Why do I even suppose I know it? Right? Says he had a name that only he knew. Good. Maybe one day he'll tell us. But I don't have to theorize what could that be? I wonder if it could be this. He has a whole section on that. Okay, stepping out of it, which he should not be. Okay, had a name that he knew, but nobody knew but himself. Maybe like a password. Some religions are built on that. You know, you have passwords, secret passwords, Masons. I saw a tremendous History Channel on the Masons. They actually worship Lucifer. But guess what? So do the Mormons. Remember they said, Lucifer knew what was right. He fell, but he fell upward. How do you fall upward? But he fell upward. And so they actually have this grand master that purports to be the one that they supposedly worship. Anyway, my dad went through about the first three. He didn't do any more. But my dad was never a person to go in for all this fal-de-rol. He never. He's too real. He's too practical. And I could just picture him. He told me some of the ceremonies. He's dead now, so they can't kill him. Anyway, he told me some of the ceremony that he went through. Roll your pant leg up and bare your chest. Of course, that's where they make your oath. If you swear this, you'll lose your blood. And then when he wear blindfold, and they put him in a pit. He walks in, they guide him because he can't see where he's going. He steps in. I can just see my dad, everything within him saying, this is crazy, this is crazy, this is crazy. But he did it because one of his best friends was a grand master at that lodge and got him to do it. And so they're blindfolded until they open it. Then they get him in this grave, semi-grave, standing there. Then they take it off and they turn the lights on. They reveal his people around them, and they're all pointing swords at him. That's not my dad. That's why he only went three, the first three, and that's it. You can do three, and then you can do 33. 33rd degree is the top one. And of course, they say those who get to the 33rd could go even more than that. It's kind of like the Mormons working their way back up to God. It's very similar in Masonry, which Joseph Smith became a member of. So Some say, well, this was a secret word that he had, his password, his name. What do you use as your passwords? Some of my passwords in the past, I've used my parents' names, but you don't know what they are. And plus, I've used my their birth date or their marriage date or whatever else.
Quickly, we know that Jesus, God the Father, but Jesus has like so many titles. They call him Wonderful Counselor, El Shaddai, Yahweh. So at this point in time, his role, now he has this new name, this new title that he's been given. So is that kind of the meaning of this, that here's his new, I mean, among all the other hats, all the crowns he wears, here's one more title that we're giving him.
Yeah, I don't know what it is. They say, well, maybe it's a secret password that he has. Why does he need a secret password? He knows God the Father, God knows the Father knows him. All right, verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, but it's not his blood. It's not his blood. It's the blood from others. And let's see if I had a scripture on this. I think I did. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3, talks about blood being splattered from his enemies on his vesture. So the blood on his garment, dipped in blood, is not his own blood. It's not like he's bleeding. Of course, he's spirit anyway. But he has a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God, the Word of God. But he has this name written, and we'll see that down in verse 16, on his thigh. So he has this blood on him. He's out for vengeance now. He's coming back to exercise the power and wrath of God upon this world. This is the final end. It says his name is called the Word of God. Of course, John uses that, the Logos. You can find that also in John 1:1, where he says the Word, you know, was with God, the Word was God. You could find the Word became flesh. So then in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So who is this emblematic of? Those who meet him in the air, come back, or the saints who've been resurrected? Is he bringing a lot of spare horses along for us to ride with him? The armies followed him upon white horses. So this is a whole white-horsed army coming back in this vision, coming back. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword. What is that? Hebrews 4:12, that with it he should smite the nations. So the Word of God is powerful and incisive and decisive and is able to cut. Now, whether it's by his direction, take those people down. Is that how he does it? Or does it actually, is this sword with, he said, goes out of his mouth with which he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, an iron-fisted rule. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How many of you have ever seen grapes being tread? If you're a Lucy fan, you remember one of her films, right? Where she got in jumping around in there, pulling her skirt up and dancing around in there. And apparently that's how they really squished them and squashed them. I sure don't want to drink that wine. I don't like toe jam in my wine. Do you like toe jam in your wine? Actually adds to the flavor. By the time it gets through the fermentation process, you'll never know what her toe jam tasted like anyway. So, but they dance around and they jump around and they're to squash the grapes to get it out of there. So again, that was the winemaking way, but that's the picture here of God smashing the armies. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And notice what the false prophet did. Notice what the great church did. It made people drunk with the wine of her fornication. So now God is going to deal with them with the wine of his wrath. Verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings. Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ in John 18, verse 36. Yes. This is what is brought out. Where on his thigh? Might it be a robe that he has? They said oftentimes it was customary for leaders to stitch certain names even on their belt, which doesn't say their belt, that'll be the midsection, or is it on one of his robes that is covering, you know, his glorious robes, and that robe extended on, it was on the border of that robe that that was inscribed. Yeah, Barclay has a whole section on that, in the inscriptions that are put on the particular area. So he felt on his thigh would be where that, the end of that coat came down. And it was inscribed on there, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So your God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, John 18, verse 36, where he was asked, almost finished this chapter. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be taken or delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from here." And Pilate said, "Well, are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say it. You said it. I am a king, but not yet. I am a king." So Jesus Christ is coming back. We'll finish verses 17 through 21 and get into Revelation 20 on Wednesday. We're doing good because after I get to those, and I'll just briefly talk about 21 and 22, and I'll show you the video from James Capo. You'll like it because he has all those different colors that are there. You'll enjoy his commentary. He can do it better than I can. I've got all the notes on it that I could give you, but I'd rather you see it. I think it's impressive to see the different colors and the correlation between that, the various colors they have, and the colors that are on the priest's vestment.